Look around you, because what you have here tonight is heroes of the faith and heroes of marriage. All of you are heroes. You may not feel real heroic. The seven-month couple, who was that that's been married just 7 months now? All right. And so, you're in the shadow here of some real heroes. And I have learned in working with pastors on retreat, we do an annual 10-day retreat. It's 10 days long, you guys, with about 9 pastor couples, different couples every year, and part of a team that actually, works with these couples on retreat to deeply refresh them. And what we do is we start by telling our stories. If you're an individual, you get a half hour to tell your story. If you're a couple, you get an hour to tell your story. So it takes a long time to hear from every person. But what I have learned is that you can sit down with somebody, or you can look across a table or look across a room at somebody, and you can make some decisions about some things about them by how they dress and how they look and how they come across to you. But I'm promising you, the stories in this room, you have no idea. How do I know that? Because I have had this experience again and again and again of when I listen to people's stories, and I've listened to quite a few by now, and I just realize sometimes I cry. I'm moved because of the power of people's, just what people endure or what people reach for or what people go through or what people have been formed by, and how, if they're people of faith, if they're people of God, if they're the Lord's people, how they, through it all, like that old song says, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. I've learned to depend on His Word. You know, we're not perfect. We're so far from it. There is no perfect marriage in this room. I don't have a perfect marriage. And I don't care what Bill says. He doesn't have a perfect marriage. But I will say this. I love this little line from a song by Leonard Cohen called Anthem. And the chorus goes, ring those bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Tonight, I want to invite you in this weekend to embrace the wholeness of your marriage, its high points, its beauties, its treasures, and its cracks. Because that's how the light gets in. And so we're a bunch of cracked people here tonight, and that's good to know. Now tonight, I'm actually, you can put aside the notes that you were given at the door. I changed some things up on everybody here, and that's okay. Those are the top secret plans for the rest of the weekend, so, guard them. Don't share them with anybody, suspicious looking. But tonight I have a little thing I'm going to just kind of talk to you out of Scripture. We're going to kind of go back to the roots, back to the foundations of marriage, back to two things, basically, that I want to say about this tonight, is that marriage is from God and marriage is for God. Marriage is from God and marriage is for God. And so we're going to take a little trip back to Scripture, back to the Garden of Eden, and kind of go from there. And my thesis, my first point I want to make, and I'll be making it again and again, and I would just like you to think about this in regards to your life and your marriage even, is that, here's my thesis, you ready? God is a genius. God is a genius. No, listen, He could have done this any way He wanted to. Sometimes people think that they're better by themselves, They think they're better if they act independently and they don't need anybody else. But God is a genius. He knew that we're better together. And so He designed this thing, and we're going to kind of see how this worked, that we call marriage, right into our creation. It isn't even a matter of law, not the roots of it. It isn't a matter, it's fundamental to our human creation, our human identity, being made in the image of God. I mean, this thing called marriage comes from the deepest parts of who we are. It's not just a thing we do. It's not just a life that we live. It's an actual identity, and marriage changes our identity. It changes how we think about ourselves, our purpose, our mission. It changes us to become different kinds of people. How many of you can say amen to that? You've been changed by your marriage, haven't you? I know you have. And if we had time to hear your stories, we would hear that again and again and again. And so I'm encouraging you tonight to reflect with me and to marvel with me at how much of a genius God is. And marriage was his idea. The scripture describes God as the builder and architect of the human being. And in his genius, he knows that we are better together. The seeds of marriage are, of course, in the creation story. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 take us to not only the roots of the creation of all living things and the world and the cosmos, but also to the creation of this fundamental human relationship we call marriage. Right there at the roots of our creation, we find it. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, as the writer reflects on the creation acts of God, he says that God, at each day, at the end of each creation day, he looks over everything, he surveys his work, and it is what? It is what? Good, good, it's good. Okay? Now, if God says it's good, it's good. He did good work, right? But then it says that there was one thing that he surveyed, and he said, not good. Nope, not good. And here's what it says in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then we have to think about this for a second, because Adam, let's look at the facts here. Adam had a job. He had a nice place to live. You know, he had all of his fundamental, you know, essential human needs met for food and shelter and a life to live and a job to do. And he even had some kind of relationship with God. But even at that, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Something had been missing. Creation, as magnificent as it was, God says, it's not complete yet. There's still one more thing to dial in the foundations of all creation. And what happened? What happened next? When God says that it's not good for a man to be alone, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him, what was the next thing that happened? Okay, that's what we all think, and that's what I thought. But that's not what happened next. He didn't go to sleep next. That's the next thing after the next thing that happened. The next thing that happened is God brought all of the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. Now, isn't that interesting? All of the animals. How many of you have pets? Yeah, I mean, how many of you love your pets, and your pets are important to you? And they are. And we have a very powerful relationship with other living things and sentient living things, things that have, you know, things that have can have a relationship with us. And they can and we can interact with them and enjoy them greatly, and they can be very meaningful to us. But even then, as God brought each animal by to see what Adam would name them, it's as if God was listening for something in what Adam named each animal. He wasn't just listening for giraffe and, you know, wildebeest and whatever, you know, all these kind of things. He wasn't just listening on that level. God was listening for something from Adam's heart. He was listening to see what he would name them. And as each animal passed, he didn't hear what he was listening for. And so, my brother, then the Lord put him to sleep. And the women said, and men have not woken up since. Well, actually, we did at one point, so no, we'll get to that. Put him into a deep sleep, and then the Lord God, as it says, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And Adam looked at her and said, wow, God, you really are a genius. Believe me, he was awake now when he saw woman. And watch what happens in the passage there. Adam names her. And what does he name her? Not wildebeest. He names her woman because she was taken from man. And he says, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. God, woman is just like me, only really different. And so has it been ever since between men and women. We're just like each other, but really different. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, just check on to see if you're still awake. Okay. Those chairs are really comfortable, aren't they? If you start nodding off, I'm going to say something really controversial just for fun. So Adam names her woman, recognizing that she bore the essence of him and could have a different kind of fellowship with her, relationship with her, interaction with her than he could with any of the other created beings that God had brought by for him to name. And so in naming her woman, now God knows that it is complete. It's done. The foundations of creation have been completed. And in Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now it's all good. And then, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, after this whole story of creation, after this whole story of God bringing the first man and the first woman together, and in a work of his genius, right? We have this phrase that appears. And it's kind of a very unique phrase in Scripture because it kind of makes the greatest hits of all Scripture. We get it here in Genesis in the Old Testament. It pops up again out of the mouth of Jesus in both Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and the Gospel accounts. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5 and half quotes it in 1 Corinthians 6. What is this phrase? After Adam's awakening and after the blessing that he has in woman who's just like him, only different, and after this sort of crowning of creation, the writer says, therefore, at least in King James, it's therefore. And you know the old saying, if it says therefore, you got to find out what it's therefore. Therefore, it's sort of in light of all of this, right? In light of everything that's just happened, therefore, a man shall leave mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, and we get the formula for marriage. So when we marry one another, we are not only, and the poor world at large does not understand this. They think it's a legal contract only. They think it's just love fulfilled. They think it's just romance completed. But no, as believers, we have been invited into a much grander story. The story of God's genius, the story of God's creation, and the story that we get to participate in is the reenactment of that original union between man. It was not good for him to be alone. God provides a worthy partner with whom he can share fellowship, communion, a relationship with God, a relationship with life, a mission, a purpose. And therefore, in light of that, you left mother and father 7 months ago, 45 years ago, 46 years ago, and a whole bunch in between, and cleaved to your partner and the two of you became one flesh. And now you have taken place in this grand parade of what is certainly a miracle that began in the garden with God and Adam and Eve. And that chain of men and women leaving parents, coming together and starting a new unit. And let me tell you something about this unit. It's not your the union that you have with your partner here today, the union that you have with your wife, your husband, the unit that you have formed in your leaving and in your cleaving, the world's never seen one quite like it. Let me tell you something. Your marriage is like nobody else's marriage. Nobody has ever seen a marriage quite like yours. Some of you are going, you got that right, Bill. Let's hear the amen on that. I'm serious. How do I know that? Well, it's just math. How many two individual human beings are exactly like each other? Zero. So if you have a union between two completely individual, unique creations of God come together into a unique unit made up of two completely unique individuals, then you have a completely unique union. I am, as you heard earlier, the grandparent of triplet granddaughters. And thank you, yes. And my oldest son, Chris, and his wife, Colleen, gave birth a year ago tomorrow to these three girls. They were born at 31 weeks. They spent a month at UCI in the NICU there, got on their feet, and then they've just kind of been going strong ever since. Now, two of them are twins. There's a set of twins and then a singleton. These two twins, I mean, especially when they're really little like this, like for the first, 9 months, we've had to kind of like fight really hard to figure out now which one's Gracie and which one's Ella? Which one's Ella and which one's Gracie? Because they're identical twins. They look so much alike. But now that they've had a little time to go, let me tell you, they are two unique individuals. Ella and Gracie are not exactly like each other at all. They are starting to display their unique personalities. And my third granddaughter, Willen, yes, Willen. How did they get that name? Glad you asked. The name is a contraction of my son's middle name, William, and my daughter-in-law's middle name, Anne, and they put them together and got Willen. So Willen, who is the singleton, is, of course, very much unique, again, from her twin sisters. And yet they all came out of the same womb at the same time, have the same parents, but God in his genius, Psalm 139, wove them together in their mother's womb and touched each of them with something unique to bring into the world. Why? Because God is not only a genius, he's an artist. And God has to be able to express his genius through his creation. And he needs male and female, young and old, all the races, all the nations, all the breadth of humanity. And even then, we still can't display the totality of his genius and wonder. But we try. So God set this thing up. Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. Again, as I say, it's quoted by Jesus, by Paul, and so on through Scripture. In other words, God is very invested in this formula of marriage. That's why it keeps showing up again and again throughout salvation and creation history. It's a very potent and precious thing to God. And so, we become a bonded unit. We create a unit of two that is made up of two unique individuals, and this unit of two is unlike any other unit of two that has ever been. And it's new. Now, it's interesting because this new unit is made up of people who have been alive for a while. They're not new. They've been around, right? I got married when I was 20 and my wife was 21. We hadn't been around a real long time, but we'd been around a little bit. But the day that we stood, August 21st, 1976, in Fullerton, California, before a pastor and recited our vows before God and these witnesses, something was born that was brand new. How do I know that? Because the next morning, after our honeymoon night, I woke up to my beautiful new bride and she was crying. I thought, really? That bad? You know? It wasn't that. It was something else. What was it? She said, I said, are you okay? I said, you know, are you sad? Are you unhappy or upset? She said, no, it's not anything like that. She goes, it's just that it's so overwhelming. I have a new name. I have to sign checks differently. I have a new address. I have a new, everything's new. And it was a little, just kind of, you know, ladies, you get so focused on the wedding itself. You know, and you pour energy and money and time and heart and soul into that beautiful day. I remember standing up there in 1976, August 21st, in my completely white tuxedo. Yes, it was those days. Can I tell you that my engagement photo was taken? You're going to love this, I promise you. In an apricot-colored Angel's Flight polyester suit. With a brown, chocolate brown shirt and a striped tie. Why was I wearing that suit? Because my cousin got one that looked just like that, and I thought, that looks cool. I'm in on the apricot three-piece Angel's Flight colored suit. And some of you younger people are going, what's he talking about? Ask one of the older people here, and you'll both laugh. It was new. And we were living in this new adventure. Who prepares you for this thing? Like, do you even take one, like, course in school? You take courses in school on, you know, math and science and history. That's great stuff. Everybody needs to know that stuff. But who sits down and tells you about the course called Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a brand new thing that's never before been seen. And it's your job to unfold and unpack that reality in your world. Who prepares you for that? I'll tell you, I had a really interesting experience some years ago now. A man named Gordon Dalby came to the church that I was on the staff of at the time, and he taught about 100 men that weekend. We were talking about the whole issue of men's life, men's issues, and, you know, the call to manhood and in Christ, and how to actualize that, how to support each other, and so forth. And he started his talk by saying, okay, men, how many of you in this room, and I'm going to ask you guys, and I'm going to ask you girls too, you can get in on this too. How many of you in this room, he says, ever had a parent, a grandparent, an uncle, a best friend of the family, a teacher? I mean, he made it as broad as he could. You know, stepdad, a step-grandparent, you know, put anybody in that position who is some kind of an adult mentoring presence in your life, ever take you aside intentionally and sit you down in some way and say, I want to talk to you about what it means to be a man. I want to tell you when you can know you are a man. I want to tell you what it is to be married, what it is to be faithful, what it is to be committed, what it is to know the Lord, what it is to walk with God, what it is to handle money well, what it is to handle relationships and your own body and just the fundamentals, right? How many guys raised their hand out of 100? Okay, it's not none, but 10. I mean, and believe me, he made it as broad as he could make it. And he said, everywhere I go in the country, it's always the same, 10%. Ladies, that means 90% of us never got sat down and instructed in how to be your husband, how to be a man, how to handle things, how to address things by a mentoring figure in our life as younger people. Doesn't that decode a lot of things for you ladies? You got to figure it out, right? We went into this thing not knowing, but you know what? I'll bet you ladies, many of you didn't either. How many of you had a mother, a stepmother, a grandmother, an aunt, you know, family friend? Ever sit down and say, this is what it is to be a woman. This is how you know when you are a woman. This is what it is to be a wife, a mother, a dedicated follower of Christ, a dedicated, you know, so on and so on and so on. How to handle money, how to handle pressure, how to handle this, how to handle that. You know, let me share with you the wisdom. You know, I bet it's also a very small minority. Men, doesn't that kind of decode some things for you too? Most of us have entered into this thing called marriage and family with very little preparation. And that's why you're heroes. Because you're being here this weekend and you're being a part of the married life program at church, and you're being at other things where you are building understanding and mentoring and wisdom and confidence and interaction with one another and learning and growing together. You're doing good work, friends, to do this. This is important. This is some of the most important stuff you will ever handle. But we don't really get told that very often. Now, I thank God that even though I was 20 and my wife was 21 when we got married, we were both believers. And thank God there were ministries and there were books and there were people in our life who really did pour into us a tremendous amount. Thank God. Thank God. Poured into us. We assembled the pieces of what we understood God wanted out of us as a young married couple, starting a family, going into life as a career, you know, dual career couple and all that. We put those pieces together, took some from here, took some from here, took some from here, influenced, cobbled together our understanding, and we've been building on it ever since. But none of us come fully formed into this thing. And sometimes we look at each other expecting each other to just, you should know this. You know, how do you not know this? Well, because we don't know this. Because no one ever taught us. You look at the whole setup of the book of Proverbs, and you realize at some point that it's a man talking to his son about life, instructing him in how to be a man, what to do, what not to do, what's important, what's not important. It's instruction in just the stuff of life informed by the wisdom of God, by foundational principles that come from God's heart, God's wisdom, God's creation, because God is a
genius.
He is. You see, God put us together knowing we would struggle, knowing that we would have to work at surrendering ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, learning what it is to love at cost, learning what it is to give without return, learning what it is to protect, learning what it is to serve, learning what it is to care, learning what it is to run in joy and weep with tears. Because it changes us. It makes us better people. I'm going to prove it to you in a minute. It makes us better people. It makes us different people. It makes us happier people. It makes us mightier people. It makes us more available to the beauty of God's genius and His artistic expression of that genius through the human experience as we experience his genius in our marriage and in possibly the raising of our children and the other things that we take into our life that come directly out of this unit that was formed when a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So let me just say this. Your marriage is a miracle. And you're saying, boy, you got that right, Bill. You got two things right tonight so far. Yeah, it is. Your marriage is a total miracle. I'm not kidding. I'm not using that word flippantly. It's a miracle. It's a beautiful miracle. When I prepare a couple for a wedding, when I do a wedding, I say to them, now, you guys, watch what happens. When you're standing up there, we're standing up there together, and you've exchanged those vows, and you've put those rings on each other, and we've said that prayer, I said, just take a second and reach out. You're going to feel the presence of Jesus is right there with us. God loves weddings. Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding. And he does miracles at weddings today. In every one of your cases, Jesus was doing a miracle. Because there's no way that in just human willpower, two can become one. Two people can start a business partnership and they can start a lot of projects and a lot of endeavors. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says two becoming one. We're more than just partners or teammates. We are literally connected by this new thing that appears between us, magically, miraculously. It's invisible, but you've got it between the two of you right now. There's this thing that God put. It's connected. It's connected to your heart, and it's connected to his or her heart. And it's invisible, but it's right there. You know what it's called? It's called us. It's called us. You didn't have an us until you got married. You had a you and she had a her. Suddenly, by an act of God's miraculous creation, this third dimension appears in your life called us. And guess what? You don't own us. And neither does he, neither does she. Neither of you own the us, you share the us. You give to the us, and you take from the us. You give some more to the us, and you take some more to the us, but you don't own it. It's a miracle. And I'm going to speak now reverently. Because I've walked a lot of roads with people who have been through various marital crises and difficulties. And so what I'm saying here, I'm saying not to shame or condemn anybody who has been through this. But I just want you to understand what you're holding between you. Because if this us that you were given to share with him or with her is then taken by you secretly and shared with somebody else. Can you see the power of the tearing of that? Can you see the ripping and the tearing and the terror of that? When you share your us with another, it's so powerful in what it produces. Can it be healed? Yes, it can. It can be healed. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It's hard. So we got to protect that us. We got to make sure we're giving to it and not taking too much, more than we're giving. And we got to make sure we don't share it with anybody else it doesn't belong to. It only belongs to the other one of you, that unit that you are. That's the miracle There are only a few times in life when saying a few words can change everything. I think citizenship is one of those times. Imagine that you come to this country, you go through the process of citizenship, you learn the things that you learn in the citizenship preparation courses, you stand there on that day that you now are with a crowd of people who are ready to embrace the American Constitution, the American way of life, and become American citizens. And you say certain words, you repeat certain things, and suddenly you're an American. And you weren't 5 minutes before that. Not really. And there's another time I think of saying a few words can change everything. Naming your children. Because that name is going to go with that child his or her entire life, and it's going to actually help form that child's identity. I think you should really pray a lot before you name your children. Ask God for the name. And make sure it's a good name. Make sure the meaning of it is uplifting. But when you name that, you know, say a few words over that child. I always like to remember my oldest son Christopher when he was a newborn 36 years ago, and I was holding him in my arms the first time, looking down in his little open eyes, and I said to him, "You and I are going to have a lot of adventures together." And boy, have we. And we named him our firstborn Christopher, bearer of Christ's name, or bearer of Christ. And he has born Christ into this world. He loves the Lord, serves the Lord, and has become a very honorable man. But just those few seconds of speech changes everything. Well, the one I want to talk about here is when you got up before God and these witnesses, and you repeated those vows, a miracle happened. You were two, not a unit, not you didn't have an us 1 minute ago, and when you finished those vows, and Jesus blessed you and joined you in that covenant, something was birthed between you, suddenly appearing this thing called us, and it's a miracle, and then you became an us in literally that fast. You didn't know it. My wife didn't know it for 24 hours, but then she figured it out. Remember, she woke up the next day. Oh my gosh, I'm not just me anymore, I'm us. And you know what? Even though I didn't have to change my last name, and blah, 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 blah. I think we moved into my place. I don't even think I had to change my address. But I got the idea. Yeah, my life was going to be different too. It was new. It was a new unit was born. Now, every marriage is a miracle. Can you screw up a miracle? Yeah, hey, of course you can. I mean, look at a lot of things that we human beings have done with God's miraculous wonders and how we've kind of messed them up, you know? That doesn't take away from the fact that they're a miracle, though. They're still a miracle. They're just miracles that we've messed up. But they're still a miracle, and we can, maybe one of the ways to not mess them up so much is to just recognize them as the miracle that they are and embrace them. Jesus said how miracles get messed up, the miracle of marriage, how it gets messed up. In Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, Jesus says that divorce is a result of what he calls the hardness of your hearts. It was a concession. Divorce is not in the creation story, but it's a concession to the fact that we can mess up a miracle. And that somebody could get really, really harmed in the process. And so, if it's a matter of hardness of heart, what does that mean? It means that our heart becomes hard toward our spouse. It becomes hard, it becomes closed, it becomes unavailable, it becomes unmovable, and it becomes unforgiving and static and concrete. And it doesn't matter what environment we put that rock into. If we've hardened our hearts, it won't get penetrated by anything beautiful or miraculous or wholesome or life-giving. Do you remember that scene in Godfather 3? You said, why did he go there? He was talking about the... Because in Godfather 3, there's a really cool thing where Michael Corleone, he goes to see the priest in Rome. And he's troubled by his horrid life, and his conscience is hurting, and he talks to the priest, and the priest reaches into a fountain full of water, and he pulls out a rock, and he says to Michael Corleone, he says, "You see this rock? It's been in this fountain a long, long time, but if I break it open, it'll be dry as a bone inside." The hardness of our heart is our biggest problem in marriage. And it doesn't matter what environment you put. Do you know that Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston, you're going, Bill, where did you go? Why do you go all these places? I don't know. Because I'm unique. All right. You know how much they spent on their wedding? No, I'm not talking about Angelina. I'm talking about Brad's first marriage to what's her name? Jennifer Aniston. Brad and Jennifer spent $2 million on their wedding. $2 million! They had a whole robed choir that sang. It was in Malibu, in an incredibly beautiful setting. A whole choir sang. They released a whole giant flock of doves that flew around. They had all of this pomp and circumstance for their wedding, and they spent $2 million on it. That's more than I made last year. That's a lot of money for me, for a guy like me. And how long did they stay married? I don't know, like a year? 2 years? Not very long. Because it's not a matter of all that stuff. You can say yes to whatever dress you want to say yes to. That's not going to make the miracle happen. My wife makes me watch that show with her, okay? I'm telling you, marriage changes a man. I watch Say Yes to the Dress of Life, not a lot, okay? And I will not watch The Bachelor. I just cannot do it. Thank you very much. Just like me, only different. Anyway. But the opposite is also true. If it's the hardness of our heart that messes up the miracle, then it's by softening our hearts that the miracle happens. What do I mean, softening the heart? I mean the heart is soft, it's open, it's available, it can be moved, and it can forgive. Now, here's the secret. Life left to ourselves, generally and without any effort, hardens us. It does. Just if you just leave it alone and you do nothing to your heart to keep it soft, it will tend to grow harder all by itself. Because life is hard and difficult and painful and disappointing and frustrating, and we have regrets and we have hurts and we have fears and we have shame, and all that stuff acts upon the heart and begins to harden it down. But it doesn't have to be that way. Grace softens the heart. Love softens the heart. Hope softens the heart. Friendship softens the heart. Forgiveness softens the heart. Vulnerability softens the heart. Healing softens the heart. And we have to introduce those things into our lives and into our marriages intentionally. We have to put those things into our relationships, which is why you're here. Good for you! You did the right thing! And all the other things that you participate in, like this at church and anywhere else that you do it, even having a date night, even just all those little things, big things, all the things. We'll talk more about warm emotional memories later, but yeah. If the heart is left on its own, it will naturally harden, but you don't have to go there. If you work your heart, if you work your friendship, your companionship, your relationship, if you embrace the miracle, it will transform your heart and soften it. And that will keep the miracle going. Now, that's marriages from God, but here's the other thought. How's my time? What time am I done? Like now? Okay. I'll bring this in for a landing. I can't read that. Okay. Marriage is for God. Meaning, it's not only for us. As believers, it's not just about us and our family and our joy and our... But we got married for God. Did you know that? You got married for God. Remember that whole thing about when you got married, if you got married in a Christian wedding and you prayed and you invited God to be there and you made your vows in honor of God and you acknowledged the Lord and there was maybe some worship or whatever it was, you know, God's got a stake in this thing. God is a part of it. God is the third dimension of this thing, and he's got a stake in your marriage. And so it's not only from God, it's for him. It's the satisfaction of completing his creation again and again and again, as he did on that first day with Adam and Eve. He completes his creation again and again with every new marriage. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so God is invested. He is investing the expression of his image in male and female in your marriage. He is displaying his image. You are image bearers together of the image of God, and he's invested in that. He's a genius, he's an artist, he's a creator, and he's a Trinity. God is a relationship. God didn't make human beings because he was bored one day and didn't know what else to do with himself, and so he said, "I'll just make some people and play with them." That isn't how God did that. God is a relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's love between the members of the Trinity. Jesus so displays that. And I like this idea that comes from the Eastern Orthodox Church called the perichoresis. It's a theological notion that God, in his love for himself as Father, Son, and between the members of the Trinity, the love of God was so powerful and explosive that God danced in joy of the love that he felt within himself between the members of his Trinitarian nature. And out of that burst creation. It was an overflow of the joy of God's relationship with himself and the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's called the perichoresis. We get the word choreography from choresis. In other words, it's an overflowing expression of God's genius, God's joy, and God's love within himself. And then we bear that image, and by salvation through Jesus Christ, We are invited to have eternal life and to one day be totally embraced, to know as we are known, to see as we've been seen, to be totally embraced into that dance of God's love and joy and participate in it as full members, not of the Trinity, but of the family of the Trinity. Oh man, that's just, you could just chew on that for 100 years. But that's why there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Because the marriage is between the Lamb and the church. The marriage is between the love of God and the people He has redeemed in that love. And it's a grand union. And guess what? There's going to be an us between us and God. It's already begun in you as a believer. And it's just going to get more amazing as we go. But okay, I told you I'd settle down. Okay. I'm gonna move real quick through this to say that the fundamental unit that will advance the highest well-being of His creation, God knows that it's two becoming one that anchors everything else that He cares about in His creation. It stabilizes society, it enables provision, it ensures protection, it passes on knowledge, values, and faith from one generation to another. There is no more powerful unit of transmission of values, faith, protection, security, wisdom, everything than a husband and a wife and their children and grandchildren and so on. This is the most powerful unit on earth. And I'm going to prove it to you by quoting The Case for Marriage, a book written by Maggie Gallagher, and she's co-author, and she notes this: In virtually every way that social scientists can measure, married people do much better than the unmarried or divorced. They live longer, they're healthier, they're happier, they're sexier, and they have more affluent lives. God wasn't kidding. He's a genius. He knew this the whole time. We're just figuring it out now. So here's, according to her research, and I'm actually, there's like a whole paragraph under each of these points that she points out, but I'm just going to give you the seed thought from, this is like the David Letterman 10 thing list, you know? So here's the 10 things, top 10 list of why marriage is so good for people. Number 10, it's safer. Marriage lowers the risk that both men and women will become victims of violence, including domestic violence. It can save your life. That's number 9. Married people live longer and healthier lives. The power of marriage is particularly evident in late middle age. Number 8. It can save your kids' lives. Children lead healthier, longer lives if parents get and stay married. Adults who fret about secondhand smoke and drunk driving would do well to focus at least some of their attention on this point. Amen. Number 7, you will earn more money. Men today tend to think of marriage as a consumption item, a financial burden, but a broad and deep body of scientific literature suggests that for men especially, marriage is a productive institution as important as education in boosting a man's earnings. Woo! Makes us better. Makes us better earners. Number 6, she says, did I mention you'll get much richer? Married people not only make more money, they manage money better and build more wealth together than either would alone. Number 5, you'll tame his cheating heart, hers too. Marriage increases sexual fidelity. Cohabitating men are 4 times more likely to cheat than husbands, and cohabitating women are 8 times more likely to cheat than wives. Wow! Number 4, you won't go bonkers. Good to know. Marriage is good for your mental health. Married men and women are less depressed, less anxious, less psychologically distressed than single, divorced, or widowed Americans. Number 3, it will make you happy. For most people, the joys of the single life and of divorce are overrated. Overall, 40% of married people, compared with about 25% of singles or cohabitors, say that they are, quote, very happy with life in general. Married people are also only about 50% as likely as singles or cohabitors to say that they are unhappy with their lives. You should look at your spouse and say, see, honey? We're good together. Number 2, Your kids will love you more. Divorce weakens the bonds between parents and children over the long run. Adult children of divorce describe relationships with both their mother and their father less positively on average, and they are about 40% less likely than adults from intact marriages to say they see either parent at least several times a week. And last, number one, you'll have better sex more often. Despite the lurid Sex in the City marketing that promises singles erotic joys untold, both husbands and wives are more likely to report that they have an extremely satisfying sex life than are singles or cohabitors. Well, look at that. God is a genius. Yeah. Amen. I like this section over here. They're good. And then there's the whole thing of children. And I'm just going to go through this quickly because I would love to develop this, and maybe I will a little bit more later this weekend. But Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 and 19 gives us some of God's genius here. God sees something here. He communicates to the people of Israel about how the values and wisdom of God is going to be transmitted in the unit of the family in the home, beginning with the mother and father. He says in Deuteronomy 11, 18, 19, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." In other words, teach with your life. Teach my words, but don't just teach the words. Display the wisdom of the words. Illustrate the words in your life, and your children will get it. According to Barna Research Group, if a person does not come to Christ by age 14, the odds of their doing so will greatly diminish. It literally goes from double digits in the 30s% down to a single digit number after 14. Most people come to Christ by the time they're in adolescence. Isn't that interesting? How does that happen? Well, partly it happens through the home. Listen to this. There is no substitute for the faith modeled and lived in the home to create disciples for Jesus. I have often said to myself and to the Lord in prayer, "Lord, I don't want to have somebody else lead my children to Christ." I do recognize, however, that God does send various others along, and He has faithfully done so, who are mentors to my children, great voices of faith and growth in their life, great influences on them. And I thank God. I prayed for that. I've asked for that. And God's been very faithful. Robin and I have both sought the Lord for our children to be influenced at key times in their life by those that have that power. But it begins with us. And God has a stake in our marriages for the sake of children and the perpetuation of the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. You'll notice the classic gospel passage in which Jesus blesses the little children, takes them in his arms and blesses them. He doesn't heal them. He doesn't preach to them. He just wants to bless them. And the passage that talks about that beautiful scene of Jesus bringing children into his arms begins in these words from Mark 10, verse 13. "One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them." The children didn't get to Jesus by themselves. The parents brought the children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. And I like the next word line. "But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him." Oh, those disciples. You got to love them. So here's the conclusion. God is the genius who designed marriage. Marriage is from God. God is the genius who designed your marriage and made it a miracle. Marriage is really good for people and for society at large. And God gets certain things from marriage. Marriage is not only from God, it's for God. Look at that. I've always wanted that to happen. I just need that little gleam on my teeth, you know. That's awesome. So let's take a second and pray together, and then I'll dismiss you. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope I didn't keep you way too long. Take the hand of your beloved. right now. Locate yourself in this moment, in this place. Feel the grip of your husband, your wife's hand in yours, and locate yourself right here with her, with him, with all of us in this beautiful, grace-filled place. What a beautiful time of worship we had. What fun we've had already. Good food. It's been a long week, a hot drive, but we're here, and Lord, we locate ourselves here not only with each other and with our beloved, but we locate ourselves with you, the genius who designed this whole adventure we're on. Now would you meet us, Lord, in the days and hours ahead together in ways that are very personal to your miracle work in our lives. And Lord, may this body as a whole be given something to hold together as a people, about 200 people. May you endow us this weekend with something we can hold on to together and share with each other and break it like bread going forward to encourage each other in these things, to remember this moment and how holy and sacred it truly is. King of kings and Lord of lords, we worship you and honor you, and we dedicate ourselves as individuals and as units, as couples that you have brought together, leaving and cleaving. We say, we are yours. And I just say the amen to what Bill had us do in that song of the Lord's Prayer. Let your will be done this remainder of this weekend. Bless your people. Let them rest well. Let them enjoy everything about what has been prepared so beautifully by the team that brought this thing together. And let us go from this place, Lord, under your kind blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.